We're looking at three verses this evening. We're focusing in on resurrection and hope, and there's the name of our sermon, the title. This is See Your Destiny. That's like the third or fourth title that I've come up with on this one. Finally, I ended up with that. See Your Destiny, and I trust you'll understand what that's about by the time we're done with this message. Maybe even before we're done, right as we read this text. So, resurrection and hope, brothers and sisters, I want to bring to you the hope of Christ Jesus. That is what God brings to us this evening. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's holy word. A contemporary writer in a meme or a tweet, I don't know which, said this. Nearly every interview, this author, people ask me for a basis of or for hope. I always give them the same answer. My hope is not rooted in an outward sign of societal and ecclesial progress. My hope for the future is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. His defeat of death gives me hope. Period. That thought resonates with me. Perhaps with you. I like how he said it. Let me say it again. Maybe with a little more force. His defeat of death gives me hope, period. It's a very matter-of-fact statement, isn't it? You know how sometimes people speak, you can read, well, I don't know, you can read 100 pages of a book and just remember one line of it. For some reason, a line sticks. That stuck with me. It's a matter-of-fact statement. It's a kind of defiant statement, actually. It has a kind of cutting effect, cutting through a lot of stuff to the basis of our hope. In this case, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, period. I appreciate the force of the statement. Not that there's no societal progress or, of course, ecclesial progress, but that I don't base my hope on these. These, in fact, may, do, and have happened and will, Lord willing, but often they do not happen. Sometimes they happen very, very, very slowly. And sometimes they happen one step forward and they're reversed two steps back. That's life in a world that is under the curse of death. Life in the world in its current state. There is a future state of this world. Life in the world in its current state, the state of decay, is like a garden. Some parts of the world are like a raw jungle, wilderness, but the parts that man touches are more like a garden. We cultivate, we plant the garden, but the weeds, the fungus, the pests are always working to kill, to take over and devour and to destroy anything we do. No institution can merely be instituted, maybe developed, and then left on its own. The weeds will take over. In fact, brothers and sisters, except for the Church of Jesus Christ as such, the only thing in this world that will remain is the church. Death will always win, inexorably. You can have a garden and you can maintain that garden literally all your life or for decades and it be a beautiful garden because you're a diligent gardener who apparently has time to cultivate it. But it's going to die someday because you will and someone else is going to take it over and probably just let it go. And that's how life is in a world in which all of us are born over the grave. I'll say more on that in a minute. With just that simple thought before us, or that plain truth, what are we to place then our main hope in? This writer, following the scriptures, he takes us to the singular, a singular a single event in history. An awesome work of God. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus raised from his death. It takes us right there to Jesus' resurrection. He goes to the past. My question, our question perhaps, let's think about this. Is he right? Is that your first thought? It's Peter's, as we're going to see. Is he right? I would have gone to the cross. I would have gone to the blessed hope. Not that these are all disparate and mixed and or separate and that kind of thing, but his mind went to the resurrection. Is he right? Well, Peter says yes. Because you've been born again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead. We have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, 2,000 plus years ago, and that is our hope, or that is the basis of our hope. They needed, the people to whom he's writing, needed to hear it. So do we. Let's talk about them first before we go to us, and then we go to what Peter's got to say to them and now to us. What can be said of these recipients? Well, let's just take a look at them. Who are they? They are Christians of the dispersion. That's exile talk. He says they live in places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, basically modern-day Turkey. In Galatia, the ancient world, that's their location. They're dispersed. He says also they are the elect exiles. Some translations, for instance, New King James uses the word pilgrim. That's okay, but it's kind of doesn't have the teeth and the bite the actual word does. The Old King James says aliens. I like that word. Immigrants. Foreigners. Sojourners. This whole letter is about people who are sojourning. Chapter 2 will bring that up more. Elect sojourners, elect exiles. You're exiled, brothers and sisters. They were exiled. You're taking Old Testament talk and law, and thought and putting it into the New Covenant setting. This is Israel, exiled in Babylon. I think, if I'm not mistaken, he uses that word in this letter. You're in Babylon. Maybe it's the second epistle. You can correct me later. Revelation is real clear. In biblical typology, in the Revelations typology, you're in Babylon or you're in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, despite all we might think, we are in Babylon in that way of thinking. We are exiles. We're not home. We're not settled. They were in the same condition. So he begins this letter first by identifying them. That's what good biblical preaching and teaching and counseling does. Reminds people, who are you first? You are foreigners. You are the elect. Actually, he speaks of their status. They are the elect exiles. But that also relates to their experience. They're beginning to experience this sense of being estranged and foreigners. They are, in terms of their status, that's who they are. But now they're beginning more and more to feel it. As they live lives in their communities in Pontus and Galatia, Bithynia, the United States of America, California, South Dakota, wherever you're from, you're an elect exile. And the more you live in light of who Christ is, the more in light you live in light of the biblical and, the Sermon on the Mount, the more you live in light of the cross, which is the upside down way of living. He who would lose his life or gain his life must lose it. So you're no longer identifying with the values, if I can use that word, of this world. People are going to find you strange in a very negative way. And find your way of life off-putting. And so that happens. We see it's happening with them. Second chapter speaks of public slander. Make sure when that happens, it's not a lie when they slander you. Make sure they're not lying. In other words, live the way you're supposed to live so that if they do slander, right, and you're persecuted, well, that's to your credit. What credit is to you if they're actually right? In other words, make sure you're persecuted for righteousness' sake and not what you think is. He speaks in the fourth chapter of friends being surprised that you no longer walk in the lifestyle they've been walking in as Gentiles, which involves things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drinking parties, orgies, and lawless idolatry. Here in the first chapter, at verse 5, if I'm not mistaken, he talks about them being grieved. So they're grieved by many as trials, it can mean they're about to be grieved. And later on in the book, he will speak of, he will tell them not to be surprised by the fiery trial. And again, it can mean that is about to happen to you or that is happening to you, he says, in order to try you. So they are sojourners, being or will be more tried than they have been. There is a sense in which they are putting off their neighbors now within their own communities because they're different. They are, in fact, now and have become foreigners. Not fully settled down anymore. So it is with you and I. So they were grieved. We've been grieved. I don't know what COVID did for you and 2020 did for you, but it was a hard year. I think the Lord did some purifying with my faith. I hope he did, and I think he did. Certainly feels that way. What did God do for you in you? What did he teach you in the fiery trial, if we may call it that, that happened to your faith individually, to your churches, and perhaps also to us as a denomination in the past year as he tested your faith? How did your hope, what happened with regard to your hope? Was it increased? Did you find yourself perhaps placing less hope in this world, more hope in Christ? That should have been the movement of our hearts. Are you more fearful for the future now? Are you a little more perhaps disillusioned, perhaps a little more despairing of the situation? Well, they're in that circumstance too, different circumstances, but the basics are similar to some degree anyway. Now, Peter here is a good pastor. He interjects here precisely as he begins this letter, and he's going to give a lot of instruction, but he interjects here right at the beginning. It's going to go, I only got a small section of it here. It really goes through the whole first chapter. He focuses basically on hope in the first chapter. That's the thing they needed as they think about being sojourners toward their future, which is their hope. And he reminds them here at the very outset of their hope. He speaks of the living hope that they have by virtue of the resurrection of Christ because of God's great mercy. Now, let me make a distinction here. We may think of two types of hope, and both are actually in the Bible. The one hope is, we'll call it relative hope. I know that's kind of strange to talk about relative hope in the Bible, but Paul will talk about, I hope to see you soon, that kind of thing, right? But relative hope is hope in the agency of men. It has as its basis, at bottom, the agency of men. By definition, is uncertain because it's the agency of men, weak, fallible men. We have gifts. We have been given intelligence. So an example of this, relative hope, is when you've had cancer. You've gone through treatment, new tests, waiting for the results, and you're putting a lot of stock, and you're hoping those results will be good. That's good. That's fine. That fits within the arrangement and good theology and so on. If it comes back unfavorable, if it's favorable, great. It's a good, it's a proper way of thinking. If this hope, though, comes back with an unfavorable report, and this happens in numerous circumstances, If our hope is primarily resting there, what's going to happen? Now let's go over to the other side. Absolute hope. It has as its agency God. And the agency of God has behind it omnipotence and wisdom and omniscience. All the attributes of God, the faithfulness of God, it has with it the covenant of God. The covenant is given by oath and promise and ratified by the blood of Christ. Absolute and certain. Every promise God has given has behind it his agency. You can utterly trust in it. All things are possible with God, or nothing is impossible with God. That's absolute hope. We live with both. And we want both, but sometimes we don't get one. And sometimes God takes it away. What happens when he takes it away? And you've been banking on your relative hope, as everyone is, and we do it too. You will despair. You will be disillusioned. But that's where God's teaching us, isn't he? That's where this grieved by various trials, that the purifying your faith, which is more precious than gold, may result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That's right there in the next verses. So keep that distinction in your mind. In this passage, Peter is definitely having us think about absolute hope, and in particular, the future hope. We operate by both. This has its place, but he draws our faith and our hope to God's promises to us for the future. And in this sense of hope, as we know from the standard definition, hope is not a wish, as we usually say. It is a certain expectation of the future. That means it is not a possible future. It's not a probable future. It is a certain expectation that God will fulfill his promise or promises. And that's where our faith should be. It is not that you are full of hope. You may or may not be. It is that you have a hope, whether you feel like it, more or less feel like it, I should say. You have a clear vision of what God will do for you as much as he has revealed that vision for his creation, for his church, for his people, for the cosmos. And it's given to us in the scriptures. So brothers and sisters, this is the hope I want to declare to you. More than that, it is the hope that God declares to you this evening. May God give us ears to hear. And here's the point I want to make. I have one point. God declares to us that our hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I just simply stated Peter's point. So let's read Peter, though. I'll read it slowly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say that right. I think this is a crescendo kind of thing. This is in the grand style. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That seems to fit a little better. Now, let's talk about this hope. It's based on the mercy of God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his, and notice, great mercy. Now, everything we're going to say for the rest of this sermon is really just expounding what Paul meant by that one word, great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right, according to his great mercy. Mercy. Let's just hone in on that a little bit. What is it? God's fatherly pity towards those who are utterly hopeless. Not just as sinners who sin. Unmerited favor, that's where grace lies. But pity has the extra nuance of people who are in a helpless condition. It's not just that we have transgressed, but as we often say, catechism says it, sins and misery. Misery. Think of the Israelites under the lash of Pharaoh. After Pharaoh's decided to up the quota and not give them their straw, and you got to do this and you're going to do it, right? And they groan. Every day is torture trying to meet that quota. And they're surrounded by soldiers who are armed. They are in a helpless condition. They can't break out. Their numbers are greater, the text tells us, but they can't break out. They got Pharaoh's army around them. What do? They cry out to God. And he says, I hear and have heard the groans of my people. And he reaches down in mercy and he saves them in a marvelous way. And he shows by the way he does it, his greatness and power over Pharaoh. But they're in an utterly helpless condition. Brothers and sisters, that's you and me. Before Christ came to us, dead in sins. Sons of disobedience. Heirs of eternal condemnation. That's our inheritance. Enslaved to sin, enslaved to Satan, surrounded, utterly helpless. And we loved doing it, and we didn't want to get out. Well, it says, in his great mercy, God has changed the whole situation. Notice this, we were sons of disobedience, Now it is He in His great mercy. Now we're trying to understand, we're seeing why it's great. And it's great because He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. New birth, regeneration, begotten again, born again is what the word means. But He's not focused on born again. It's not an exposition what new birth, regeneration means. He wants us to see what it leads to. Not, hey, I'm born again, I'm saved, that's good. Born again unto a living hope, unto something. I'm born again, unto something. And then He describes what the living hope is a little bit later. It is an inheritance that is uncorruptible or imperishable, can't be defiled, will not fade away. So the living hope, born again unto a living hope, is this inheritance. Here's what the idea here is. When you were born into this world, you know, sometimes we'll use the language, I inherited these genes, or I inherited my mom's genes, right? We'll talk like that. We use the word inherit like that. That's kind of what's going on here. When you're born in this world, you inherit your parents, or some of them anyway, parents' genes, so do your siblings. You inherit the ethnicity, your ethnic identity. You inherit your nationality. You inherit your socioeconomic status. Born, you inherit. When you're born, I know we normally think of inheriting things when someone dies, but you can think of it in this way too. You do inherit. So when you're born, your birth kind of, it basically identifies you. A lot comes from mom and dad and where they're living at the time. And you're defined by that. Born into this world, inheriting what you inherit. That's the idea here. He has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. What does living mean here? It means living. There's no secret. It's pretty simple. Vibrant is also, but actually it means living. The contrast could be between false and genuine. So it could mean, and some of the commentators say it means genuine. I don't think it does. It means living. A hope that really is alive. As opposed to dead. And we can see this from the very next clause. It says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here's the point. Brothers and sisters, if you and I don't have hope, life is actually unbearable. And here's another thing to just bear in mind. People who do not have a hope in God, it is not the case that they actually don't have hope. They just don't have hope in God. They often have hope. They find it somewhere. You're not surrounded by hopeless people. But they have a dead hope, as all hope in this world is. Peter's working with big categories here, the big broad categories. It's not just a false hope, it's that, but it's ultimately it is a dead hope that all people have. All hope, apart from hope in Christ, is dead hope. It belongs to a world that lives over the grave. Death has passed to all men, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, because Adam sinned. That's why even babies die who have not sinned like Adam sinned. We're all born over the grave. The whole world is a graveyard in a certain sense. If not for human beings, it is for animals. If it not for animals, it is for plants. Really, it's everywhere. The whole world, Paul tells us, is subject to frustration and decay. All hope, whether in circumstances, whether your hope is in politics or political systems, kings, presidents, good financial circumstances, all of it ultimately is perishable and corruptible and will, using Peter's language, fade away. Every bit of it. But you have been born again to a living, not dead, but living hope. Through and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, things are going to start getting really good here. What is the connection now between living hope and the resurrection? What is that connection? And I would suggest to you different ways of thinking about the resurrection. So he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he takes you to a past event to talk about a future event. Future hope. A past event. Jesus rose from the dead. How's my hope in that? Very often we have a somewhat truncated understanding of the resurrection. We focus a lot on the cross, rightly so, but we do Easter and sort of take Easter and everything about the resurrection, put it on the shelf till next year. But the resurrection is huge in the New Testament. I would suggest to you that you think of the resurrection as a package deal, as a package. And Jesus' death, or rather resurrection, is the first installment. This is all over Paul, actually. I'm going to eisegete, folks. We're going to read Paul writing to Peter here. I think Paul and Peter are saying the same thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who fall asleep. The first fruits is the first fruits in a harvest. They are the first, but they are also of a kind. Everything else in the harvest will be like it. And then Paul says that basically what he's saying here is that when Christ comes on that final day and raises his people up, there will be a vast, magnificent resurrection harvest, and he's the first fruit of it. And those who will come later will be just like he who came first. And we go to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he answers the question, what will the body be like? Answering some critics now, he says, here's what it's going to be like, and compares it to a seed that's sown in the ground that will die and rise up. It's sown perishable, raised imperishable. This is talking about our bodies now. It's sown mortal, it will die. Perishable means it's subject to decay. Mortal means it will die. It's raised immortal. It's weak and we raise strong. It's ignoble or dishonorable and will be raised glorious. Those are the four things he says. But that's because we're doing what the first fruits did. We're going to be like the first fruits. So when you look back to Jesus and his resurrection, it isn't just Jesus rose from the dead. You're seeing one who's been raised from the dead, immortal. His body is now immortal. He will never die. Imperishable, strong and mighty, and glorious. And our bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. Now take that thought and let's compare it with Lazarus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he raises Lazarus and out he comes. And there he is. He's not imperishable. He will perish. He is not immortal. He will die. May I use a little imagination with you? You're there. You see it. Or Mary sees it, whatever. Hey, he's still got that scar right there. He's still limping. He's still got this defect and that. See, he's still in his old body. He's raised. It's a real resurrection. He's raised, but he has not overcome death. He will die. He points to the one who will overcome death. The Savior has overcome death because he died. And he was raised as a transformed human being. This is the beginnings of the new creation, brothers and sisters. This is the first installment in a massive resurrection project. A project that is intended to answer the fundamental problem of the world and of humanity, namely death. The whole world. The whole cosmos. Every human being. The world is a graveyard. And the world needs to be, the whole of it, resurrected. Now, the Bible doesn't speak of the world being resurrected. It speaks of it being transformed. But it does say it's rooted in one thing. Well, not one thing, but this thing. This first installment of the new creation, this inauguration of the kingdom of God. The resurrection of Christ. See, when you think of Jesus, just know that his resurrection is very different from Lazarus. The writer says, as I quoted earlier, his defeat of death gives me hope, period. So, brothers and sisters, as you look back at the resurrection, and we see the resurrection of Christ Jesus, yes, it is a marvelous miracle in keeping with all the other miracles he did. And yes, it vindicates the cross. But it's more than that. It includes a lot more. So let's look back a little bit at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One writer says this, I thought it was a great quote. Now you know where I got my title. When we look back to Jesus at his resurrection, we look forward to our destiny. Brothers and sisters, let's see our destiny. Let's look back at Jesus a little bit. First, look and see your justification. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4. Delivered up for our sins, raised for our justification. The law and its demands have been satisfied. Amen? That was pretty good. That was planned. I planned that. Yeah. I didn't know you were going to do it. I thought to myself, how Baptist are I going to get these folks? Anyway. Raised for our justification. The end time judgment, the last day judgment, has already been rendered on you. You're just. You're righteous. Because he kept the law and he died, he met his demands, the curse is satisfied. And that's the main reason why there's a difference between his resurrection and Jesus. He rises as the one who has defeated death. So we speak of the death of death and the death of Christ. Fully satisfied the demands of the law. He satisfied his Father's righteousness and justice on our behalf. So when he raised, brothers and sisters, was raised, we see our right standing with God. We see our justification, and it's right now, and it will be publicly vindicated and announced. God ain't going to keep this secret between just you and I. It's going to be a big old public declaration. These are my people. I don't know how he's going to say it, but we are justified in Christ. That's what you're seeing. Now let's look at more. What else are we seeing? Just drawing off the things we said earlier. We're seeing our bodily resurrection and transformation. I'm deaf in this here. I won't be deaf. This weak, perishable body will be imperishable. Yours too. This mortal will be immortal. You know the description. This weakness will be strength. This ignoble because of sin won't be ignoble anymore. It'll be raised in glory because he was raised in glory. In fact, we can take it a step further. He's raised and exalted. And the Bible says we're raised and exalted too. So we'll see what that's going to be about. But you're seeing your future, brothers and sisters, as you look to the past. What else are you seeing? You're seeing, in seed form, the renewal of the cosmos. I had Romans 8 in mind. Romans 8. The whole creation groans, waiting for what? It's subject to futility and frustration and decay. But it's been subjected in what? Hope. He didn't just subject it. It's subjected to a future situation in which it's going to be liberated from this bondage. When is that going to happen? When the sons of God are liberated, the redemption of their bodies. Adam fell, and the world, as it were, fell with it. God cursed it. And when God's people, the church, and in Christ are raised, so goes the creation. They're interrelated. And so now the whole cosmos, this is what I mean by resurrection project or package. You're seeing the beginning. So when you look back, brothers and sisters, you're seeing the future of this whole world. And that's when I made that little distinction between current state and future state. It's going to be transformed. And we're seeing the beginnings of it when our Savior, in a very modest situation really, not very glorious in a certain sense, a little tomb outside or wherever it was in Jerusalem, in terms of its original circumstance, quite modest. And no one actually saw the actual resurrection per se. They saw the witness after the resurrection. But nevertheless, there he was. Raised from the dead. Transformed. And by faith, we know this. And then fourthly, and this is all I'll say, but we could probably spend a lot of time just thinking about what else all entailed in this, his resurrection. But I'll just give you one more. Colossians 1. We are seeing the firstborn from the dead. We are seeing King Jesus. We sang of him earlier. Rejoice, the Lord is King over the new creation. Over the old as well. But over the new creation, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first resurrected, yes. But the idea of firstborn is he's preeminent over all. Because he is the first one among all of us. And happens also to be the Son of God. good stuff. So, brothers and sisters, you and I have hope no matter what is happening. We have absolute hope with regard to the future. We have relative hopes, too, that may or may not come to pass. Societal progress, we'll see. Ecclesial progress, I hope, absolutely hope and pray. Well, that's what we're here for, really, if you think about it. That's what we're laboring for. But there is a one step forward and two steps back kind of thing that happens. Or it can be very slow. And sometimes God gives great fruit, right? But what if he doesn't? Hey, nothing touches this hope. It's undefiled, this inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and cannot fade away. It's being reserved in heaven to be revealed at a certain time, and you're being kept for it by the power of God through faith. Wow, is that security or what? So how are you to live? Where are you to place your hope? Societal and ecclesial progress, relatively speaking, sure. But when God doesn't give it to you at the speed you want it or takes it away, or if things actually start going really downhill, he's just teaching you where to put your hope, your absolute hope, your faith and confidence, so that you will be sojourners in this world. What follows is, as you are sojourning and you are grieved by various trials, you remember you have great hope. And to that end, in verse 13, as I said earlier, really the whole chapter is about hope. Listen to verse 13. In light of all that's been said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a huge revelation of Jesus Christ in front of us. And he's saying, fix your hope on that. There's a lot of grace coming to you. Just keep your hope fixed there. I'm going to say it again. Rest your hope fully. Fully. That's how you are to live. Now, all of that goes into that one word, great. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again. And then now he has explained it. And we've meditated on it a little bit. Brothers and sisters, whatever God brought us through last year individually, corporately, whatever he will take us through in the future, let it be the same with you as it was with the writer I quoted earlier. Let this be our statement as well. My hope for the future is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His defeat of death gives me hope. Period. Amen. So I will lead us in prayer and then lead us into the Lord's Prayer. Let us bow. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us this evening. Thank you for refreshing, reminding, for cutting through the worries and the fears of our lives to give us a fresh glimpse of the hope that you have indeed provided for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray you will help us to set our hearts fully on the grace that is to be revealed. And while we would hope for good things in this world, that your word will bear fruit in a variety of ways, O Lord, our ultimate and main hope and confidence is in him and what he will do. We give you thanks then for this word. We thank you for its comfort. And we thank you, Father, for the way it actually works to elicit praise from you to you. And so we praise you, Lord, that in our helpless estate, you have shown us this mercy. You have made us alive again unto a living hope. And for this we thank you. Even as we pray together that prayer that our Savior taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.